Well, let us turn to our scripture reading for this morning. You'll find it in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, book of beginnings. And we'll read chapter 3. I want to look this morning with you at the first gospel promise that we have in the entire Bible. Wonderful promise, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Let's read all of the chapter just now. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. With thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word. Oh, congregation, if you turn once again in your Bibles to the chapter we read earlier, 15, verse I'm sure is very familiar to you all. God is here addressing Satan after the fall of Adam and Eve. And we'll read Genesis 3:15 just now. God addresses Satan and says to him, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Well, congregation, brothers and sisters, as you know, I'm sure, all of the many wonderful promises which God has made to us in the Bible, they are all made in Christ, and they are all fulfilled for us by Christ, which is why Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that all of the promises of God in him that is Christ, they are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Because all of the promises of God, they find their yes in Christ, or they are fulfilled in and by Christ with a resounding yes. And therefore, it's through Christ and because of Christ that we can now utter our amen to the promises of God for his glory. Well, as we enter another Advent season, in which we seek to focus our hearts and minds on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to look with you this morning at one of these precious promises. I want to look with you at the very first gospel promise in the entire Bible, which finds its fulfillment in Christ and through the Lord Jesus. And of course, I'm referring to the well-known promise of God, which we just read, given to us here in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, where God comes to Satan after Adam and Eve had eaten of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. And he says to them, as we just read, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this verse is often referred to as the mother promise of Scripture, because it's the promise from which all of the other promises flow. It's really the seedbed, if you will, of all of the other promises. Because you see, these words spoken to God by Satan, they contain the earliest revelation of God's entire plan of redemption, God's plan, God's purpose to send a redeemer to this broken world, a savior and a deliverer who would bring salvation to his people. And therefore, just as we can say an acorn contains within it the mighty oak tree, so these words really contain within them the entire plan of salvation in seed form. That's why the great English preacher, Charles Simeon, called this verse the sum and summary of the whole Bible. Because what is the Bible? The Bible is really a gradual unfolding of God's plan and purpose to reverse the effects of the fall, to gather a people to himself from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues through this coming Savior who is first revealed to us here in Genesis chapter 3. Well, as we seek to unpack some of the features of this wonderful promise of the coming Savior or deliverer of God's people this morning, then I want to look with you at three things concerning this coming Savior. Firstly, we'll look at the reason for his coming. Then, secondly, at the revelation of his coming. And then, finally, at the results of his coming. Well, firstly, then, let us focus on the reason for the coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because remember, the Lord Jesus came into this world for a very specific reason and purpose in the fullness of time. He came, we're told in Galatians chapter 4, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might now receive the adoption as sons. But why do we need to be redeemed from under the law in the first place? Well, it's because of what we discover here in Genesis chapter 3, in what has rightly been called the black chapter of Scripture, because it relays to us the sad fact of the blackest reality of all of human history, the fall of the human race in and through Adam. But as you know, Genesis chapter 3, of course, is preceded by Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And so, from these two chapters of Genesis, we learn that prior to the fall of God, the fall God made man in his own image, is the very pinnacle and height of the created order. He had made a world that was beautiful, that was perfect, that was full of order, and he had placed man in it. And so man was originally created in a condition of perfect innocence. God placed him in this perfect environment that he had created in the Garden of Eden. And it was an environment that was altogether conducive to life and to godliness. And as you know, Adam was given dominion over all of the creation. And he was presented by God with a perfect companion, beautiful wife, a woman called Eve, to help him fulfill his God-given calling in life. And so, at the very outset of human history, Adam and Eve, they were living an idyllic existence, an existence that was completely free from pain or disease or death or sorrow. And every need they had was fully met by God. And above all, they enjoyed the supreme blessing, the privilege of walking and living in the presence of God. Enjoyed the privilege of unbroken, unhindered fellowship and communion with God. But you'll remember as we read that as created beings, God had put just one restriction on them. He told them, of all of the trees of the garden, you may freely eat. But there's one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you're not to eat from it. Because he warned them, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will introduce death into the world. Well, as we know then from the opening two chapters of Genesis, an undefined period of time, things went well for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Until one day, Eve finds herself confronted by a serpent, controlled by Satan, as we discover at the beginning of the chapter we read, Genesis chapter 3. And what does this serpent tell her? He comes to her and he tells her that God is holding out on her and Adam. Tells Eve that God doesn't want the meeting of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if they do, they'll be just like God, knowing good and evil. And Eve succumbed to the temptation of the devil, and she ate of the forbidden fruit. And Adam, in turn, he also fell for the lie of Satan, and he ate as well. And so in an instant, everything changed for them. They were no longer innocent and pure in the eyes of God. They now became sinners. They became fallen human beings. And immediately they were aware that everything had changed for them. They suddenly became ashamed because of their naked condition, and they sought to try to cover themselves with fig leaves. And then in the midst of this tragedy, we're told that God comes into the garden to fellowship with them, as he'd done previously. And so he calls out to them, because they've now hidden themselves from him. But friends, God's not calling out to them and asking them questions because he's ignorant of their situation. He knew exactly what they had done. And so he wasn't asking them questions because he needed to extract information from them. He was asking questions just like a parent would, who asks their child when they catch them red-handed, doing something they've been commanded not to do, their hand in the cookie jar or whatever it may be. But he's not trying to gather information. God is trying to cultivate a response of repentance. He's trying to draw out from them a confession of their sin. That's what God is doing in the Garden of Eden when he calls out to Adam and Eve. He's not coming to them in judgment. He's coming to them in love, because he wants to draw them out of the darkness of spiritual death that they've plunged themselves into. He wants to bring them back into the light of fellowship with himself. And what do we read? Rather than confess their sin, as they ought to have done, what do? They begin to blame one another. And what does Adam do? He blames Eve and God. And what does Eve do? She blames Satan, the serpent. And no one is willing to simply stand up and admit, yes, I did it, and I take full responsibility for it. And that's the same scenario that we see being played out over and over again throughout human history from this point on. Because blame shifting has now become characteristic of human nature. And God says to us, if you'll just simply confess your sin, I'll forgive your sin. But he that hides his sin won't prosper. And yet what do? Over and over again, we try to cover our sin. We try to hide it. We try to justify ourselves. Well, as God surveys the moral wreckage of the fall then, he begins to pass sentence against the parties involved. And he began where the sin began, with the serpent. Tells him that he's now cursed above every other animal of the field. He will crawl on his belly forever. He will eat the dust all the days of his life. And friends, there's not even a hint of mercy then for Satan because of his part in the fall of humanity. There's only a curse placed upon him and a very public judgment. And as we listen in on this conversation, we might well expect that the same would be true for Adam and Eve. No doubt that's what they themselves were expecting. Because you see, they knew they had now forfeited any right to life and blessing from God because of their sin and rebellion. Not just for themselves, but for the whole human race. Because friends, remember when Adam sinned, he wasn't acting as a private individual in a private capacity, whereby his sin would only affect himself. He was acting as the public representative of the entire human race. And that includes you, and it includes me. And that's why then you and I have now inherited a legacy of sin and death from Adam. Because as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5, sin entered the world through the one man Adam, and death now reigns over all because of his transgression. And that means we're under a sentence of death. We stand condemned outside of Christ before the law of God as unrighteous sinners. Because you see, every one of us knows we have followed in the footsteps of Adam and Eve. We too have rebelled against God and his law. And that's the very reason then why every one of us now needs a Savior. We desperately need a Savior to come into the world in the fullness of time so that the problem of our sin and our rebellion could be decisively dealt with. Because, friends, that is the only way for any one of us to be reconciled to God, to be brought back into his family, so that we can once again enjoy all of the blessings and benefits that we lost in Adam. And that's why the revelation of the coming of a Savior, in the words of promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that's why it's so amazing. Because God would have been perfectly just to deal with Adam and Eve as he'd done with Satan. God could have chosen to make no further provision for them, none whatsoever. But what do we read? Instead, he comes to them in his grace and in his love with what many theologians refer to as the proto-evangel or the first gospel promise. He comes with this amazing announcement of the good news of a Savior that God himself will provide to address the problem of our sin and misery, to undo all of the damage done by the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And that brings us then to look more closely in the second place at the revelation of the coming Savior announced in this verse. You see, what it's telling us is that while God delivered damning news to Satan, he's bringing a message of divine hope to humanity through the promise of a child who would be born from a woman. God said to Satan, who's going to put enmity between him and the woman, between his seed and her seed. And that seed would yet bruise Satan's head, and Satan would bruise his heel. And this was a promise from God then that the devil who had subtly introduced sin into paradise, into the Garden of Eden, he would yet be crushed and totally defeated by God himself. God was going to cast him into eternal judgment, unable to ever again bring sin and misery into the world of perfection that God had created. Because you see, friends, God was going to undo the work of Satan. He's going to set things right by opening up a new and a living way back to himself through a divine deliverer who would succeed where the first Adam had failed. Because you see, that's what's so amazing, friends, about the God that we worship. God loves to bring blessing out of curse. He loves to bring good out of evil. And through Christ and in Christ, it was always God's intention then to come into this broken world, to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. As Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, says so well in his hymn that we sing much at this time of year, Joy to the World. And this work of providing a Savior to reverse the effects of the fall, this is all going to be God's doing then. Notice God doesn't come to Adam and Eve here and say to them, you know, Adam and Eve, in light of the fact that you've rebelled against me, in light of the fact that you have done what I told you not to do, here are the things you now need to do to get yourself back into my good graces. No. God's word is he's the one who's going to put things right by going to war against the serpent. And he's going to war against them on their behalf in order to bring about their deliverance from him. For God himself is going to destroy the works of the devil. He's going to overturn the curse of Genesis 3. That's what John reminds us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. That's the very reason he said the Son of God would be manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Because you see, God is going to do this great work by sending his very own Son into the world at the appointed time in order that he can bear the curse that they deserve. You see, while it's true that the Savior to come would bruise the head of the serpent, he would deal a decisive death blow to him, he himself would be temporarily wounded in the process. For the serpent would bruise his heel, God says. In other words, he would strike at his heel, just like a snake would do, in an attempt to destroy him. And that's exactly what happened when the Lord Jesus died on the cross at Calvary. Satan was venting his enmity against God by trying to overthrow his purpose to provide salvation for his people through Christ, the promised seed of the woman, by seeking to bring about his death. But you see, God is reminding Satan here, in spite of all his efforts, all of his attempts to hinder the work of God and bringing about the redemption of his people through Christ, all of his efforts will fail. And this is something that we see played out throughout all of subsequent human history. So we see this constant hostility that God promised would exist between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. All those who would align themselves with Satan, all those who would be the followers of Christ. We see it in the murder of Abel by Cain. We see it in the constant tension between Babylon and Jerusalem. We see it in the days of Herod, when he tried to destroy every male child under 2 years of age. That's all part and parcel of this enmity that exists between these two seeds. But you see, the picture God is giving here, friends, it's of a divine champion who would come, who will take the heel, the head of Satan. He will grind his head and finally destroy it. And while Satan may have thought he was triumphing over Christ at the cross then, what he didn't understand, someone has said Satan's the greatest blockhead that ever lived, because what he didn't understand was the suffering and death of Christ at Calvary was the very means by which God was actually going to crush his head and destroy his works forever. Because you see, the key to killing a snake is his head. Reminds me, boys and girls, of a story Dr. James Merritt, he still is a Baptist pastor, tells of when he was a teenage boy and he'd a little dachshund dog. And he kept them out in a pen in the backyard. And one morning as he was getting ready for school, he heard his dog yelping. And it was the kind of bark that let him know that something was wrong. And so he ran outside and he said there was a huge snake, about 5 feet long, several inches thick, and it was all coiled up, ready to attack his little dog. And so he ran into the house, he got his rifle. He came out and he said he got within about 6 feet of that snake. And he pumped 4 bullets into the body of the snake. But he said it looked like it didn't even faze the snake, even though he was ripping holes right through its body. He said it was still sitting there, coiled up and ready to strike his little dog. But then he said he realized what he needed to do. So he got a little closer, shot the snake in the head, and killed it. And you see, that's what's pictured for us here in this promise that God is making of a coming Savior. He is assuring us one day Satan's head will be crushed once and for all, for he will be completely destroyed and put out of action forever. Because you see, the very purpose for which God was going to send a Savior into the world was to triumph over evil, completely destroy the works of the devil. And yes, we don't see all things yet put under the feet of Christ. But we know that when he comes for a second time, in glory, he will finally and forever put Satan in his place, and he will cast him into the lake of fire where he will remain forever. And friends, the Lord Jesus has been sent then to do for you and I what we could never do for ourselves. You see, only a divine Savior who would come into the world, who would be born of a woman without sin, could secure our liberty, our salvation from sin and all of its consequences. Only a divine Savior could destroy him who had the power of death, the devil. And what a reminder to us this verse is then of the amazing grace and sacrificial love of our God. You see, the serpent may have not known, couldn't have known exactly what these words meant. Adam and Eve could never have known exactly what they entailed. But friends, God knew exactly what it would cost to bring about your salvation and mine. He knew that it would require that he willingly give his only begotten Son to be born of a virgin, so that he could die in the place of his people as their sinless substitute, so that through his death on the cross, on their behalf, he might restore to them life and blessedness by taking away the curse they were under because of Adam's disobedience. And yet, friends, that is the sacrifice the Father was willing to make for us and for our salvation. And that's what's being revealed to us here at the very outset of human history. The love of God the Father and God the Son for us. Remember, the Lord Jesus is the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. He's the Lamb of God who was to be given in the fullness of time to take away the sins of the world and reconcile us back to God. And that brings us then in the last place to look briefly at the results of the coming of this Savior, who is revealed here in this first gospel promise. As we've said, he came into the world for a very specific purpose. Came to reverse the effects of the fall, to bring about our salvation from sin and all of its consequences. And you see, because he has now come, because he took our place, as God promised he would, all of God's people, that means you and me, child of God, here, we already enjoy the first fruits of our spiritual inheritance. The inheritance that Christ secured for us by his life and death. And friends, you and I can look forward to that day when we'll enjoy all of the fullness of our inheritance in Christ. And that means, child of God, you now enjoy the blessing of being reconciled to God, because the curse of sin has now been removed. And what do we find in Eden? We find Adam and Eve estranged from God, alienated from God. And what are they doing? They're crouching in fear, trying to hide from him. You see, friend, because of the birth, the death, the life, the resurrection of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, we who now believe in him, we are reconciled to God. There is no longer any hostility between us and God. And that means, friend, we don't need to crouch in fear, seeking to hide from God. You and I, if we're in Christ, we can freely come to him as his blood-bought child in Christ. And what a privilege. And you see, we can come to him because another result of Jesus fulfilling the promise of Genesis 3:15 is that we're not only reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we're also now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And in Eden, what do we find? Adam and Eve, they were naked before God. They became aware of their shame, their guilt before God. And what did they do? They tried to create a covering of fig leaves. They tried to deal with the problem of their sin and their guilt and their shame themselves. What an utter waste of time. These things could never serve as a proper covering for sin. That's why we read again in verse 21 of Genesis 3 that God comes to them in his love and in his grace. And he makes tunics of skin for Adam and his wife and clothes them. But friend, in order to do that, something had to happen. Blood had to be shed. An animal had to be killed. And death then entered the world when God made garments for Adam and Eve. But you see, that death, with its shed blood, it was looking forward. It was pointing forward to Jesus, the coming Savior, who would provide a perfect covering for sin. And therefore, child of God, by faith in him and in his sacrifice, you are now clothed in his righteousness. You're now presented before the Father as being spotless and without blame. Because you see, when Jesus fulfilled the promise of Genesis 3:15. He became a sin offering so that we who are sinners, we could be clothed in his perfect righteousness. As Paul reminds us in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But friends, a third result of Jesus coming into the world, fulfilling this promise, is that the paradise that was lost in Eden, it will be perfectly restored to those who are in Christ, who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. When Adam and Eve sinned, God banished them from the Garden of Eden, put them out of paradise. But friends, that paradise that was lost in Adam, it will be restored to us in the new heavens and the new earth through faith in Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Because you see, Jesus, by his birth, his death, his life, his resurrection, his ascension, he has now restored to us access to the tree of life. That's what we read about in Revelation chapter 22 and verses 1 to 3. At the beginning and close, we see at the beginning of the Bible this promise. But at the end of the Bible, we see how it will come to fruition. Because the Holy Spirit gives the Apostle John a glimpse of what is to come for the people of God. And he writes there, he says, "And the angel showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And he told John, 'There shall be no more curse there, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him there.' And child of God, through the death, through the birth, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ then, the paradise lost in Eden, it will be perfectly restored to you. For my friend, Jesus has crushed the serpent. He has removed the curse of sin. And he has now opened the gates of heaven and paradise to all those who will simply believe in him. For he is the Savior who came in the fullness of time to open up the way back to God by taking away every obstacle in the way of our salvation. And yes, child of God here, you may and you will feel the antagonism of Satan against you as he awaits the final execution of the death sentence that was passed against him when he was bruised in his head at Calvary. But my dear friend, there's a day coming when he will be able to trouble you no more. Because you see, having kept his first promise in the Garden of Eden, you can rest assured that God will keep every other promise he makes to you in his word. Because all of the promises of God, they are yes in Christ, and in him, amen, to the glory of God. And child of God, you're to go on fighting the good fight of faith then. You're to go on resisting the devil. For God assures you that the God of peace will crush Satan forever under your feet shortly. And then you and all the saints of all the ages of the church, they will shout the victory. For you will reign with Christ and your Savior forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Because you see, he who is, who has promised these things, he is faithful. And he will bring them to pass. That's what God told Adam and Eve way back in the Garden of Eden when he spoke of a coming Savior. And so, child of God, keep looking. Keep looking to your Savior then. For my friend, his work can never be undone. The promises of God in Christ, they can never be overturned. And having given you grace then, in the present, God will yet give you glory in the future, in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the Redeemer of God's elect, that you are the Savior, first revealed in this, the first promise of the gospel in the pages of Scripture, and that you did willingly agree in the counsels of eternity to become man in the fullness of time, to take our place in life and in death, that so through your life and through your death we might be brought back into a loving relationship with the Father through you and in you. And we do thank you then that you did come in the fullness of time. And we pray, Lord, that we would truly love you and marvel at all that you have done for us, that we would not spurn the love of God that is revealed to us in you. But we do pray, blessed Holy Spirit, that you would show us these things in all their glory and wonder, that our hearts would be melted and moved to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, to follow the Lord Jesus throughout all of the course of life. And we pray you'd bless your word, you'd apply it to our hearts. We do pray you'd help us to meditate upon your word, that we might suck out the goodness that is contained in it for the strengthening and fortifying of our souls. And we do ask you'd go before us into this day and keep us in all things. Bless us as we return home. Keep us safe on the roads. Bring others out again, once again this afternoon, we ask. And hear us now, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.